Okay, well, let's turn again, shall we, to Acts chapter 2. And for a few weeks we've been working our way through this chapter, and particularly for the last few weeks, this great sermon preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we're really working through this section all about the resurrection at the moment. But let me just to remind us of where we are, I'm going to read from verse 22 down to verse 40 again this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial to the Christian gospel, isn't it? Absolutely crucial to the Christian faith as a whole. You know, anyone who suggests that you can be a Christian without believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross of Calvary and then rose again from the dead 3 days later. Anybody who suggests that you can be a Christian without believing that is simply deceiving themselves. Biblical Christianity stands, it rests in the atoning death of Jesus Christ and his full bodily resurrection. In fact, Jesus himself, you know, when asked what sign he would give to prove that he was the Christ, the Saviour, the Messiah, when asked what sign he would give to prove that he was the Christ, it effectively said, "This is the sign that I will die and 3 days later rise again from the dead." For example, if you turn to Matthew chapter 12, this is exactly what Jesus says here. Verse 38, it says, "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" That's exactly what Jesus is saying. They want a sign, to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He said, no sign but this, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, I will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the belly of hell, and then rise again on the third day. Or if you turn to John chapter 1, there's a reference there to one of the two occasions when Jesus drove out the money changers in the, John chapter 2, in the temple. And I'll just pick it up at verse 18. Jesus has driven out all these money changers, those who bought and sold in the temple. And it says in verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 4 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus said. So the temple of which Jesus is speaking there, it was his body. And effectively what he's saying is exactly the same as there in Matthew chapter 12. Die, and 3 days later be raised to life again. Here's another one, Mark chapter 10. This time he's speaking to his disciples. Second part of verse 32. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So that's the sign that Jesus would give. And the Apostle Paul said in that great passage on the all about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 1, the Apostle Paul said these words, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And he goes on to say in that same chapter later on, verses 12 to 19, that if Christ didn't rise again, he says, our preaching is empty. That means that it's void of any substance and any power. He says our faith is empty. He says the apostles and the early Christians were all liars because they all said that there was a resurrection, and many of them were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Our faith, he says, therefore, is futile, it's vain, and it's worthless. We are all still in our sins, and those who've already died in the faith must have already perished, the lot of them. And he says, the Apostle Paul, the only conclusion then you can come to, if Christ perished the thought, didn't rise again, the only logical conclusion you can come to is that of all people, Christian believers are to be pitied the most. Because Christian believers, real Christian believers, are people who've placed their faith, their entire faith, in something that is false. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, so they're to be pitied. They've put their faith in something that is false, and they've lived their entire lives with a false hope. To borrow some language from Hebrews 11, Christians, real Christian believers, are people who've chosen to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world. But all for nothing, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. No, it's no exaggeration to say that the Christian faith and gospel stand or fall on the truth of the resurrection. Stands or falls, as does the entire Christian faith and hope. No resurrection, no Christianity. It's as simple as that. And those who claim to be Christians and yet admit they don't believe in the resurrection are so far from the truth as to be, well, it's unbelievable. I don't care how many letters they might have behind the names, how many degrees in theologies or bachelors of divinity or masters of theology or whatever they are. I don't care how many honours, you know, the church has given them or raised them to become bishops or whatever else there is. I don't care what honours the world has given them. If they say they don't believe in the resurrection, then they're not Christians. I do not hesitate to say they are not Christians in anything but name alone. So why is the resurrection then so important? Well, it's so important for many, many reasons, not least because, first of all, it's the proof that God the Father has accepted Christ's sacrifice as sufficient to deal with all of our sins. How did God prove that to us? That he's accepted Christ's sacrifice by raising him from the dead and causing him to be seen. It proves that God's divine justice has been met and God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death as payment for our sin. And therefore we know by the fact of the resurrection, the believer can know that the wrath of God has been turned away from him and Christ has taken it in our place. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also, you see, it's a manifestation of the new life which every believer enters into. Everlasting life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, it says in Romans 6, we also have been raised into newness of life. What does it say in that, I suppose, the most famous of all Bible verses? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Christ in the resurrection is a manifestation of that. His resurrection also demonstrates what actually lies ahead for the believer in Christ. As it says in that passage in Romans 6 verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's a resurrection coming for the believer. We looked at this the other week. What does that mean? It means that on a day which God has appointed, we will put off this flesh, this corruption, and put on incorruption. And so Christ's resurrection, you see, demonstrates that. Okay, so now the other week we started, as I said, to think about this section of Peter's sermon in which he talks all about the resurrection of Christ. And you'll recall last week I said, you know, first of all, he appeals to the testimony of Scripture to show his hearers that Jesus rose again in fulfilment of them. And I suggested to you that the Scriptures that Peter had in mind when he was saying this was the Old Testament Scriptures. And then after he's given the testimony of Scripture, as it were, he's going to refer to himself and his colleagues as eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And then following that, he's going to call those who are listening to make a response, a personal response to all this. And the response he's going to call his hearers to make is one of repentance and faith. And I would say this morning, that if the resurrection is true, and it absolutely is, it demands a response from man. You can't sit on the fence as far as the resurrection is concerned, simply for this reason. That if Christ is raised, as the Scripture says, and he's seated now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the Bible says he's coming again in power and great glory to judge the earth, then how can anybody sit on the fence and make no response to that? It demands a personal response from human beings. And the only right response would be repentance and faith in Christ. Okay, so we started off last week to ask the question, where is the resurrection mentioned in the Old Testament? And I think as a Bible student, that's quite an interesting question. And I found it quite a challenging one at one time, I must admit. But But again, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. So the resurrection must be in the Old Testament, even if just in a kind of concealed way. And you'll recall that I said to you last week that there are various ways in which Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection were referred to in the Old Testament. One way is through prophecies, direct statements that give details concerning Christ. Again, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. There are direct statements written hundreds of years before Christ ever walked this earth that give exacting details concerning these things. There are many, many of them. And they find the fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. You, interestingly, read through the Gospel of Matthew, which scholars say was written in the first instance to Jewish people. You count how many times in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew says, this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah or whoever. And he goes right through Matthew's Gospel, proving that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament, you see. So there are prophecies. There are also what we call types or figures. And a type may be a person or a thing which in some way portrays some aspect of Christ, his character, his ministry, something like that. And there are many types of Christ in the Old Testament. I think one of the greatest is the man Joseph in Egypt. When you look at his life and the things that happened to him, a marvellous type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's kind of a figure of Christ, you see. And there are so many others, Melchizedek and Elijah and Elisha, all these. Even the Paschal Lamb is a type of Christ, isn't it, when you think about it. And then there are shadows. And shadows may be events or perhaps elements of, the religious rituals or the traditions and things like that of the Jewish people that in some way or another foreshadow what finds its completion in Christ, you see. So last week we considered prophecy of the resurrection in the Old Testament. And the obvious example, the example we looked at, is the example given by Peter himself there in verses 25 to 28. He is actually simply quoting verses 8 to 16 of Psalm 16. And it's a direct quotation, and he shows in the verses following that how that was a prophecy of Christ. Okay, so what I want to do this morning, briefly, is show how the resurrection of Christ is found in the Old Testament through some types and shadows. And there are actually more than the ones I'm going to give here, but these are by way of example, to show the resurrection in the Old Testament by way of types and shadows. And I'm putting these together, types and shadows, because there may be some debate as to whether some of these are types or shadows or both. Okay, but it doesn't matter. Okay, these are a kind of pictorial prophecy in the Old Testament of what was fulfilled in Christ. And my first example is, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, where we have that famous account of where Abraham is called to take his son, his only son, Isaac. Now, of course, Isaac isn't his only son, strictly speaking. He already has another son called Ishmael. But God calls Isaac his only son because Isaac is the only son of promise, you see. The seed is promised through Isaac. And the seed, it says in Galatians, is Christ. So Isaac is the promised seed. He's his only son in that sense. So let me just very quickly read the first 14 verses and then I'll comment briefly on this. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abram rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, mark that, Abram lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So, and mark that as well, we will come back to you. That is so significant, because God has told him to go and kill his son. But Abram says to his servants, we will come back to you. Not I will come back to you. Logically, he would have said, I will come back to you, because Isaac should have been dead. But Abram said, we will come back to you. So Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abram his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abram said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abram built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abram, Abram. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abram called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And so what we have here is God showing Abraham in great detail exactly what God was going to do himself. God was going to deliver up his son, his only son, the son of his love, and God was actually going to deliver him up to death, to be offered up as a sacrifice for sin. That's what God was going to do. How better to explain these details to Abraham and to show Abraham how it would feel to offer up your only son than to get Abraham to do it himself with his own son? And so Abraham does. And Isaac there then is a type of Christ. Can you see? He's carrying the wood on his back just as Christ carried the cross. He's going to the place that God had appointed for his for the sacrifice to be done. And incidentally, the place is exactly the place where Christ died. It's Mount Moriah. It's exactly where Christ himself was crucified. And so Isaac stands as a type. But now if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11... we have an explanation here of certain aspects of this. Verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So do you understand what it's saying? Abraham was offering him up, but as he said to his servants, we will return. That's Abraham's faith. He believed that if God wanted him to sacrifice his son, then somehow God must be going to bring him back to life again, because God has told Abraham that your seed will be reckoned through Isaac, and Isaac hasn't any children yet. So some way or another, Isaac's either going to come back alive or else he's going to be raised from the dead. That's Abraham's faith. But it's a type, you see, of Christ. There's the resurrection in type, in figure, in the Old Testament. Or take another one. If you'll turn with me again to that passage I referred to earlier in Matthew chapter 12, you've got the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, verse 28. No, wrong chapter. Where's it gone? I've written the wrong chapter down here. Matthew 12, 38, sorry. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So this is this sign that Jesus is given to the Pharisees concerning himself. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that Jonah, being 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, was a type. It was a figure of Christ being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth after he had died on the cross. The great difference, of course, being between Jonah and Christ, that Jonah ended up where he ended up as a result of disobedience, whereas Christ died because of his obedience to God. He went to death in obedience to his Father. But just as the fish brought Jonah back up and delivered him back onto dry land, into the land of the living, so to speak, that was figurative, you see, of Christ being delivered up out of death and raised to life by the glory of the Father. And incidentally, you know, Jonah's being brought back, figuratively speaking, from the belly of hell, resulted in the repentance and salvation of a city full of vile Gentile sinners, didn't it? Nineveh. That was the result. Jonah was brought back up by the fish. He went to Nineveh. He preached. And a whole city of vile sinners were brought to repentance and saved. Well, so it is with Christ. Having died for our sins, according to the scriptures, he was raised again to life. And what has that resulted in? A vast multitude of both Jews and Gentiles have been brought to repentance and faith and received salvation as a result, you see. And so Jonah is a figure of that. He's a kind of type of that. Okay, well, what about some definite shadows very quickly? Well, there are many in the Old Testament of the resurrection. But I'll just give you one clear example of the death and resurrection portrayed in the Old Testament through shadows. If you think of the feasts of Jehovah, and particularly the first three of the feasts of Jehovah in the Jewish calendar year, what are they? They are the feast of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Okay, so what is the feast of Passover a shadow of? Well, of course, it's the sacrificial death of Christ that delivers us from judgment and condemnation. Just as that lamb was taken, and there's so many details, I don't have time, we've been through it all before. You know, that lamb was taken, a perfect lamb, without blemish, without spot, without defect. It was killed. Its blood was taken and painted on the lintel of the doorpost of a house. And the family went inside and shut the door. And when the angel of the Lord came over Egypt to slay the firstborn, because the wages of sin is death, you see, wherever the angel saw the blood, he passed over. And those who were under the blood, those who were safe inside that house with the blood painted on the doorpost of the Paschal Lamb, they were saved. And it shadows, you see, that which is fulfilled in Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. Or the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been slain. You see, it's Christ. And that happens at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I don't want to go into all the details of what happened through the rituals of Unleavened Bread, but let's jump forward to the Feast of First Fruits. When did it happen? It happens the first Sunday following the day of Passover, whenever that happens to be. And in the year that Christ died, it happened to be the third day, you see. But the point is, it's the first day of the week, it's Sunday. And what first fruits, you see, represents is resurrection. I've often gone through this before, but what they would do is, they would take a clump of the harvest that had been sectioned off in a corner of the field, it would be given to the priest, and he would simply raise it up to the heavens, like that. And it was called the first fruits. And that was, as it were, the guarantee of the rest of the harvest being brought in. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Christ, our first fruits, has been raised. You see? And it's a shadow. So if you take it all together, Passover represents his death. Unleavened bread represents what the spiritual significance of his burial is. And first fruits represents his glorious resurrection. And then if you go forward, interestingly, to the next two feasts, which are Pentecost, 50 days on, that represents what happens as a result of the pouring forth of his Holy Spirit. And then you go forward to the next one, which is the Feast of Trumpets. And what happened then represents that resurrection of the rest of the harvest, that bringing in of the rest of the harvest. Can you see? It all foreshadows these things. And so what we see is both the death and the resurrection of Jesus is in the Old Testament in a concealed way. And it needs the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us, but it's definitely there, and it has to be, because it's so significant to everything that God eternally planned to do. And there are other references, of course, to the resurrection in the Old Testament too, but these will suffice for now. Of course, the clearest references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ are found in the New Testament, and that for obvious reasons. They are detailed accounts written by those who were eyewitnesses, or else those who were closely related to them. For example, Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel, wasn't an eyewitness of the resurrection, but when you look at the details and what he says, he was closely associated with those who were. So the information that Luke gives, he's got from those who were eyewitnesses, similarly with Mark. And so we've got these eyewitnesses. And Peter himself here in Acts chapter 2 verse 32 says, of which we are all witnesses. And he's referring to himself and his colleagues who were with him on that particular day. And so Peter is preaching as an eyewitness. But it isn't just his word as a man or their words as men that testifies, but there's something in them. There's something in Peter, there's something in these other apostles, and the Apostle Paul later, and all true witnesses of Christ. There's something in them that is working powerfully and speaking through them that bears witness to Christ and the resurrection, to the truth about Christ and the purposes of his death and his glorious resurrection. It's something inside them that's powerfully witnessing. And it's something the crowd on this day of Pentecost have been wondering about. Verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? What is it? I should say, who is it that is in them that's powerfully bearing witness? Well, it's the Holy Spirit of God, who Christ himself, being risen and exalted, verse 33, and seated at the right hand of God, has poured out upon his people. It's the Holy Spirit who's bearing witness. Not just the word of Peter, he's just a man, but it's the Spirit of God in him, you see. And listen, what that means, and what I want to encourage you with this morning, is simply this. What that means is, you see, Peter doesn't have to worry here, or anywhere else for that matter, about trying to find for himself the kind of wise and persuasive words of human wisdom to try and kind of talk people into the idea, to try and convince them by human reason. He doesn't have to give them some sort of philosophical or scientific thesis on the possibility or plausibility of a resurrection or a life in the hereafter. You understand what I'm saying? He don't have to do that. He doesn't have to just kind of speak to people's minds and trying to intellectually talk them into the idea. All that Peter has to do, and all that you have to do, my Christian friend, is speak those things that you've seen and heard, that have been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, the things that are consistent with God's word of truth. Speak those things faithfully, and God the Holy Spirit will speak through us. There's nothing wrong with talking properly, but eloquence and wise words of human wisdom will never talk anybody into becoming a Christian. But if the Holy Ghost speaks through us, we can be a person like many of the great saints of God have been down the centuries, with very little education at all at a human level. But in the hands of Almighty God, and with the Spirit of God speaking through us, can actually speak powerfully. And it seems to me, you see, that's exactly what is happening here on the day of Pentecost, if you look at it. See, I said earlier when I began this message this morning that Peter was going to go on to show these people how they needed to respond to this truth. And he's going to call them to repentance and faith. But the way that happens is rather interesting. That's interesting to me, as somebody who is called from time to time to preach the gospel. It's interesting to me. You see, what Peter doesn't do, you'll notice here, and I actually don't find this in any of the apostles, what he doesn't do, he doesn't finish his sermon, and then, having finished his sermon, begin what nowadays is usually referred to as the appeal. And the appeal, often nowadays, is that the preacher engages himself in, and it's a sort of, it can be almost like a psychological coercion to get somebody to make some kind of visible response. Stick your hand up, come to the front, whatever you do, make a decision. And I'll tell you something, I've been in meetings where this appeal, this kind of psychological coercion, has gone on and on and on and on, almost as long as the message. It's almost like the preacher ain't going to give up until some hand goes up, okay? And believe me, I understand why they would want to do that, but I want you to notice something here. That's not the way Peter does it. He doesn't have to. Because if you notice, in verse 37, it says, before he's finished speaking, these people who are listening, they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It says they were cut to the heart. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Well, how did that happen? It wasn't through Peter's eloquence. It wasn't through the wise and persuasive words of human wisdom. That's the Holy Ghost that did that. That's the Holy Spirit doing exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit will do. It says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That's the Holy Spirit's job. And sometimes the mistake we've made as preachers is trying to get people to make a decision before the Holy Ghost has actually finished the work of conviction. And what that usually does is mess the person up somewhere soon down the line, and they seem to fall away or whatever. But the problem is that the convicting work has never been done. But that's what the Holy Spirit does here. And so once the Holy Spirit's done the convicting and these people are crying out from the heart, cut to the heart, and saying, "What shall we do?" Then he tells them. Then he says, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So next week we're going to talk about the response as it comes in this real gospel preaching. But all of that happens because Christ has risen. Christ is seated at the right hand of God on high and has poured forth the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let's not take the Holy Spirit's job off him and find some way of doing it ourselves to try and get people in or whatever. But let's have our confidence in the Holy Ghost to do the convicting Jesus is alive. He is saving people today. And it's the Holy Spirit in the world who's actually applying the finished work of Christ on the cross to those he is saving. And all we've got to do, all we need to do as his people, is be faithful and tell what needs to be told as Jesus gives us the opportunity. So let's close in prayer, shall we, this morning. Blessed Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Saviour who's in the world today. He's in the world today in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Lord God, speaking to hearts and speaking to lives. And Lord God, I thank you that, Lord, your gospel is as powerful today as ever it was. Lord God, we admit, Lord God, it a sense of, Lord God, frustration's not the word, but Lord God, deep, deep heartfelt sorrow, Lord God, when, like as yesterday, Father God, we go out and we preach the gospel, and it seems that, Lord God, in the main, the world remains deaf to it. But Lord God, I believe with all of my heart that you will save your people. And Lord God, you'll do so by the power of your own Holy Spirit and through the message that is preached. Is your method, your means. It is the message preached. So Father God, help us, Lord God, in the face of what sometimes, Lord God, feels to our human hearts as great discouragement. Help us, Lord God, to stand firm on these biblical truths. Lord God, if the world laughs at us, if they contradict it, Lord God, if they pour scorn upon it, Lord God, let us, Lord God, realize that, Lord God, your wisdom and your truth is greater than man. And Lord God, that you will be pleased, Lord God, to save your people. And Lord God, we ask that for the glory of the risen Christ, that Lord God, we would have the joy here of seeing souls won for the Lord Jesus. As for us, Lord God, that are present here this morning, I pray that, Lord God, as we consider these great truths, that, Lord, you'd encourage us in our faith, strengthen us, Lord God, cause us, Lord God, to rejoice, knowing that how our Saviour is now seated, Lord God, in the glory. And Lord God, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord God, we cannot fail with our faith in him. So Lord God, encourage us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.